All right, just a few things this morning, hopefully, to be a help to you. Let's open up to Ephesians chapter 1. Really been a blessing. All the messages have been, they started off, Brother Elliott started it off just way up here. I mean, just set the bar up and everybody's just kept it, and I hope I just don't blow it out of the thing. But you know, each message has just added to the previous message for me. And these are messages that you can't just, these wouldn't be messages you'd preach on a Sunday morning. These are messages tailored just for this type of meeting. These are things you talk about at these types of meetings. The emphasis and the focus. It's kind of like you're coming to church talking about church. You know, it's a strange thing in some sense. It's like we're talking about what we should be doing in some sense. Okay, let's do it. But it's good for us in meetings like this to step back where we can reflect and then get some biblical insight on the right way to even perceive what God has us doing here. And it's been a great help to me, and I hope to you as well. Ephesians chapter number 1, come down, if you will, to the end of the chapter here, verse number 22. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Preacher, will you pray for us, please? Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. And while you're being seated, just go ahead and flip over to the book of Acts, if you will. Come over to Acts chapter number 4. I think you would agree with me this morning that who you are determines what you do. I think we could probably agree this morning that belief affects behavior. And so when we think about the church, obviously from Ephesians chapter number 1, we've pretty much covered all of that ground. We know the church, which is his body. We know, as Brother Stevens correctly stated, you get in that body of Jesus Christ by faith. And we're not talking about a local body. We're talking about the spiritual body of Christ. However, the body of Jesus Christ is not bodiless. He's the head of the church. But the church is the body. And sometimes in our circles, we, and rightly so, we emphasize Jesus Christ, and we should. We are here to exalt the Savior. But the church is not just a head. The church has a body. And oftentimes you can get out of balance, and this is how the home churchers do it, and this is how the people that distance themselves from any type of local body do it. They lift up Jesus supposedly so high to where there is no body involved at all. And you just have a head walk floating around. And the body of Christ is the body of Christ, not the head of Christ. And so it can be either way. You can have the body, you can have the headless body. And there are some churches that are basically like the headless body because Jesus Christ is nowhere to be seen or found or emphasized. Or the other flip side of that thing is it's just the head and there is no emphasis on the body. So I said all that to say this, and I'm going to tie it in hopefully. There has to be balance with these matters. And we're dealing with spiritual and physical matters. Now look over here in Acts chapter number 4 because I want to kind of bring this to our attention regarding identity and regarding maybe our understanding and conception of the local church, the local body, because we have to set the parameters of what church is. We have to set the biblical parameters of how to define church. I do believe Brother Knowles, like was mentioned, he preached a message on defining moments. There are things that happen in your life that define you, things that take place that become a part of you, and they change you. And I think it's fair to say that I'm not a teenager anymore. We're watching some of these preachers as they learn and as they grow, and especially Brother Magdalene and Brother Holland and Brother Manning. We've watched them mature and grow. And it's different preaching because they're changing. And growth is change. And so I believe it's fair for us to say, okay, I'm not a teenager anymore. Now I'm a man. Okay, and those of you that are parents, now you look and say, you know, it's not just about me. Now I am a parent. If you're married, you say it's not just about me. Now I am a husband or I am a wife. You redefine yourself. And I think as we step back and look at things, we need to make sure we are setting the right parameters and boundaries of what the church is. You have people going to church each and every Sunday, and some preachers that don't even know what church is. And those of you that talk to people, and maybe you invite people to church and you try to witness, and that's a good way to witness to people. You say, hey, you go to church anywhere? And they say no or yes, and then you can kind of lead that into a conversation about their salvation. But oftentimes when you invite people to church or you say, hey, why don't you come to church? What they perceive as church is nothing like what we perceive as church. And the further we go down in Laodicea, the further it's, the bigger the bridge and the gap's going to be. I don't know if any of you know what's taking place in mainstream Christianity today, but it is completely different than what takes place in our Bible-believing churches. And so we've got to understand that. And so we also have to make sure we back up and we set the parameters and we redefine church based on the Bible. Now, what I want us to do is look at some things historically. We are not in the first century. Amen. We're not in the 1860s. I like my air conditioning. I like the padded pews. I mean, we're in this century. We have to understand that. And when you look in the New Testament, you say, well, the most important book is the book of Acts. I'm going to pattern my church after the pattern in the book of Acts. All right, let's see how that works. Look in Acts chapter number 4, verse 32. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that all of the things which he possessed was his own. But they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Communal living. Do you have an Escalade? Can I have the keys? What's in your savings account? Can I have that bank account number? We're not in the first century. And so historically, as we read the book of Acts, you've got to understand that, yeah, we pattern some principles, and you can always take principles throughout the entire Bible, just like was preached, Brother Manning preached on the book of Psalms, and you're dealing obviously with a sanctuary, you're dealing with an Old Testament setting, and there's some principles that come out that have to do with the heart devotion toward God's presence and God's presence in an assembly. And those principles absolutely apply. But folks, we are not in the first century, we're not in Jerusalem, we're not Jews. And we haven't sold everything we have and brought it to the church house and dumped it there at the altar. And given it to the preachers. The early church, the apostles knew what everybody gave. I don't think most of you pastors are privy to all that your people give. That's not a, just for what it's worth, like Brother Dennis said, I don't think that's a good practice. But here, all the apostles know what everybody gives. We're not in the first century. And you'll notice they lay everything down and they do that. Now in chapter number 5 and 6, when you get over to chapter 6, notice how the deacons are chosen here in this passage. And I do believe there are two offices of the local church, pastor and deacon. And I think we're pretty much all in agreement with there. But you'll notice here in Acts chapter number 6, when they pick out these deacons here, there's a murmuring, obviously, of the Grecians about some of their widows being neglected. Notice in verse number 1, the daily ministration. What's taking place there? Here's what's taking place. Widows are assembled there in the communal living situation, and they do not have nephews or they don't have sons or people to take care of them. And so the church has the burden and responsibility of feeding them three times a day. So what did the deacons do? They were cooks. They were chefs. They went to the grocery store. They brought food to widows. They're not on Social Security. They're not getting retirement checks. They are dependent upon the church for their physical sustenance. Where's that at in America? We follow the book of Acts. No, you don't. Even if you're a charismatic, you don't follow the book of Acts. Because they had all things common. The preacher that wears the cufflinks that cost more than your car, he's not making the same salary as the people in the church. communal living, and you'll notice here in Acts 6, they choose these deacons and they're doing so forth. That's why I believe when you study in 1 Timothy, in the historical setting of the deacons, he mentions the deacons and their wives, because those deacons and their wives would be privy to financial situations within the church members, because they had to know, because they're processing this material to figure out who actually needs the money, who actually needs the food, and so on and so forth. So you better make sure you are very discreet with those matters. A whole different situation than the modern American church in the 21st, whatever century we're in. All right, notice in chapter, if you'll flip back, we'll go over to chapter 8 and then we'll come back real quick. Look in chapter 8, another aspect about the New Testament church, and this was mentioned, I think, by one of the preachers yesterday. Maybe brother, I can't remember, you'll have to correct me who it was that mentioned this, but notice in chapter 8 what's taking place. Verse number 1, Saul was consenting unto his death, that is Stephen. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered. And I think one of the preachers mentioned yesterday something about the prosperity that we enjoy. I think one of our biggest problems is prosperity. When you have pain, when you have persecution, it brings the church together. And the church came together because the world, it wasn't, yeah, we say, yeah, the world hates us and so forth. But you could really, and technically in your day, you could go out and live in the world and go do the run errands, do what you got to do, work in it, and really not experience any persecution. So there's not that draw to have to come together for some type of reprieve, because you know you're not going to have a friend in the world. A lot of you, and a lot of reason people don't have friends in the church, they got too many friends in the world. There's not that clear, definitive line that breaks the church from the world when there's not persecution. And the prosperity is destroying America. It's destroying our church. And I'm not advocating I want to be persecuted and want to lose everything. I'm just telling you that's what it is. It is what it is. We have to call it and redefine it and define the church as we see it, what it is. We are a prosperous church. We are living in a free society. And that's not New Testament, the first century church. Now what I want you to see also, come back to chapter number 4, and you'll see it all through the book of Acts. So that persecution, it drove them together. But another thing that we know, but I think sometimes we kind of forget as we're going through the book of Acts, especially as you deal with some of the doctrine as it's progressively revealed to the apostles as they learn some of this stuff. Look in Acts chapter number 4. Let's see, come down to 31. And when they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. They didn't have a completed Bible. They are starting the New Testament. Notice they're speaking the word of God. What you see, come over to chapter 6. Look in chapter 6, look at this phrase here. What you see in the book of Acts is the word of God is coming out of the apostles' mouths. The word of God is not in a completed book like we have it today. Look in chapter 6, verse number 7. And the word of God, what? Increased. And the number of the disciples were multiplied in Jerusalem. So they didn't have a completed Bible. So there are a lot of parallels, and you need to see it for what it is. The first century church is not like here we are, we come into church. And some of you, when you deal with some of these pastors and maybe some of the factions of Baptists that are, you know, more of the brighter mentality, and they try to make the whole Bible be just like you experience in America in Laodicea. You walk in the church and enter into his gates with praise, you know, and this is the house of God. And it's nowhere near what was taking place in the book of Acts. You got to see that. Now, take your Bible here in the book of Acts and come back to chapter number 2. I apologize for flipping so much, but I kind of want to draw out this, really these two little aspects of local church in comparison here, and kind of tune in to how we as Bible believers specifically need to define what we do, and we need to do it well. Acts chapter number 2, look down toward the end here, verse number 42. Verse Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Those two things I think is a good way to break it down, doctrine and fellowship. The church should be social. There is a social aspect of the local church. That's why I believe that was some really good material on the whole internet thing, because as I think it was Brother Magdalene pointed out, some people are waking up, even people that aren't believers, are waking up to this idea of this is not really social interaction. This, it's a facade. It's a fake thing. It's a, I put out my image, or I put out this picture, or I put out these words. Well, you're not interacting. You're not shaking their hand. You're not looking them in the eye. You know, and we understand that. We have to see that there is a social aspect to the local church. Your internet preacher is not going to come bring you food when you've been at the hospital for 3 days and you really would need a home-cooked meal. They're not going to be there. And so this whole idea of hands-off ministry, there's no such thing as hands-off ministry. You have to understand there's a social aspect. I think it's great for you to have friends in the local church, and that's been brought out. I think that was excellent. And you need to have friends within the local church. And one of the problems is the carnality of the Laodicean Christian, even in our own churches. Because I run these different ideas back and forth, and as I look at the church in general, and by the way, we are just a rivulet in the stream of Christianity. I know we think we're everything. We're just a small rivulet. If you know anything about Christianity, we're a rivulet in that that leads into that whole stream. And when I back up and I look and I say, okay, here's contemporary Christianity, and here's some maybe statistics on their things. Remember, we started out, who you are defines what you do. Belief should affect behavior. And here we are, a Bible-believing, independent Baptist, King James only, dispensational, rightly dividing, right clothes wearing, right music listening. How much practically in their daily Christian lives, where's the difference? I mean, I'm not a statistician. I don't have all the data. Maybe some of you working on your master's can figure that one out for us or something. But you know, when you back up and you look at this, okay, where's the line here? Let's back up and let's draw some lines. Where do we fit into this? Obviously, there is a social aspect, and the carnal church, because of their carnality, they know that. They know they need each other. Christians need each other, and they are capitalizing on that. And for a lot of times, just out of their ignorance, they don't have any Bible. They don't know anything. They think, well, we need to love one another, so we need to have this program. And you know what? There's a lot of people having financial trouble, so we're going to have a class on Tuesday nights that helps out with the finances. There's a lot of fat people in our church. We're going to have a weight loss class on Thursday night. You say, what is that? It's stupid. But, being charitable, they're just trying to help out one another. There is a social aspect that sometimes we withdraw because we just want to sit there and watch the YouTube preacher and get all the doctrine in our head and don't realize, you know what? I need to be helping out Brother So-and-so because he's trying to change out a transmission and he needs some help. And that's where I need to be. Instead of sitting in front of a YouTube, I need to be over there at the guy's house helping him because he's a brother in my church. We've lost that thing. Now, I'm not saying the carnal churches have it right, but what I'm simply saying is there is a social aspect to church. In Titus chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, but he talks about how to treat the older women, how to treat the older men, how to treat the younger women as sisters. This is not just a school. You don't come, sit, listen, leave. Some people like bigger churches because they like just to show up and then they come out. They don't join the Sunday schools. And the bigger churches now, they have the everything's done by the Sunday schools because they do try to have the small groups so they can have some connectivity as opposed to just everybody showing up for one big service. And some Bible-believing churches, if it's a larger church, they want to just come so they can just come, sit on the back pew, show up, and just listen a little bit and then check out of there instead of getting actually, like Brother Dennis said, the church within the church where they're involved. And there's a problem in that. There's a danger in that. So there is a social aspect of it, and he mentions how to treat one another. But there is more to it than just the social aspect. This is not a school. You don't just come sit and, okay, you're here, we're checking you off the roll, we're going to give you some education, and you walk out. However, All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for. The first thing is what? Give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. I think especially now more than ever, when you look at church history and progressive revelation, when you think about where we are and how we are here, especially in the Laodicean prosperity church, we're not here because the church, if we go outside these walls, somebody's going to shoot us. We're not here for physical needs being met. Most of you, if you are a widow or if you have a problem, most of you are going to get a Social Security check of some size. Somebody's going to take care of you. You're not necessarily dependent physically upon the church. Hopefully, you're here for spiritual instruction and spiritual help. You know, a lot of the churches, you get them with a hot dog, got to keep them with a hot dog. So you get them because of the programs, and you draw them in, not for the programs. You're going to have to keep them with the programs. How do we differ? How do we define a Bible-believing church? I believe we need to accent what we're supposed to accent. I believe we need to be good at what we're supposed to be good at. I believe we ought to emphasize doctrine. Amen. Spiritual instruction. Look over in Acts chapter 11. When you invite the person at the grocery store to your church, and they, in their mind they're thinking, why should I go to your church any more so than my neighbor's church who invited me? What's the difference? When they come, what's the difference? Is there a difference? There should be a difference. And I'm not saying people should come in and everything's stoic and nobody shakes anybody's hands. You don't make them feel welcome. You don't give them a welcome basket. I'm not saying all that. But what I'm saying is when they come in, they need to know that we're here to preach this right here. Amen. And we exalt Jesus Christ like the preacher preached last night by exalting and magnifying His Word. And there's a difference there. And though a lot of people have forsaken that, out of all groups, we shouldn't forsake it. Don't push me into this, but standing up and preaching all this politics junk, when you have the precious Word of God, and there's so much in here to preach, and you're going to waste 10, 15 minutes on something that really, when we get in eternity, you're not going to look back and say, I'm sure glad I preached that political. There's enough churches doing that, man. All right, Acts chapter number 11. Look down in verse number 26. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Look over in chapter 16. Look down in verse number 5. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Well, I think we have to set the parameters. I think we do need to raise the bar high on the local church and put the focus where it needs to be. And yes, there's a social aspect that we should be cognizant of and we should give attention to. And as you go through things in church history, you see things shift because of just how things happen in church history, where we find ourselves with the pressures that are on this age, with the spiritual pressure dealing with absolute truth that's on this age. Out of all times, we've got to give focus where focus is due. And those of you that may have begun to let doctrine slide, this is where we've begun to move in our own Bible-believing circles. It's gotten to a point to where it becomes more about the ministry instead of the Savior, and it becomes more about the ministry instead of the Bible itself. The emphasis has got to be on the Bible, because once that begins to slip, if you go back and look at the history of where we came from those of you maybe you don't know, I'll educate you just for a second, and I'm about done here. When you look at the fundamentalist movement, okay, and you get past the late 1800s, early 1900s, the fundamentalist movement, it wasn't just a fundamentalist movement in the Baptists. It was the Presbyterians, it was the Methodists. The Nazarenes came out of the Methodists. The Presbyterians had their splits, and the independent Baptists began to emerge in the 20s and 30s and stuff. Out of that fundamentalist movement, from that, you had the premillennial movement. And in that premillennial movement was Jesus Christ is coming back. We are looking for Jesus Christ to return. They didn't know when, they just knew He was coming back. If you go back and study church history, you'll find some predominant things. You won't always find everybody believing eternal security, but you will find that people were expecting Jesus Christ to return. They didn't have all the details worked out. You say, why? They were too busy running for their lives. They were being persecuted. They were being hunted down. They didn't have time to sit and pore over the Bible. And by the way, it's a shame that 100 years ago when they had to wash clothes by hand and do all this stuff by hand, they read the Bible more than we read it now. That's a shame. Because now, really, you do have time. All this stuff, I ain't got time. Turn off the devices. You have plenty of time. And so when you look at the whole premillennial movement, you have the expectations of Christ and you have things begin to shift. And that Bible conference movement comes in. People were going out. They were camping in tents by the hundreds. You say to do what? To listen to people like Gabelon and Schofield and Haldeman and Pearson and some of those prophecy preachers. D.L. Moody was a part of those movements. Teach Bible doctrine. They teach for hours on the premillennial return of Christ. People camping out in tents, wearing suits. You can see pictures of this stuff. That's the Bible conference movement. And from that movement came what's called Bible institutes. Within the Presbyterians, there was some big problems with the Presbyterians because you had to be kind of like the old Southern Baptists where you have to have 4 years of education. In Presbyterians, you had to have seminary education before you'd be considered a missionary. And people like A.T. Pearson, they said, this is not getting it. We've got to get these people trained quickly and let them be missionaries, so let's have three-year institutes. And that Bible Institute movement got started, D.L. Moody with Moody Bible Institute being the biggest and foremost. And that Bible Institute movement was going along concurrently with the premillennial movement, soul winning, and missions. And from that came two things. The pre-tribulation rapture and dispensationalism, three things, and the King James only movement. And you get those three things there, pre-tribulation rapture, dispensationalism, King James only movement, you can't separate them. And those things came from without, out from that. And that's where we come from. And so here we sit today with that heritage, and the danger in the modern Laodicean age is to kind of just set back and not be along the same lines of our forefathers. We have a goodly heritage. The danger is to set back and to not accent the Bible and to preach and teach the Bible in a time when people need answers. Amen. These other churches aren't giving them answers. They're not giving them truth. We have the truth. We need to study the truth. We need to teach the truth. We need to preach the truth. We need to be able to properly dispense the truth. Amen. We have a responsibility. Southern Baptists aren't going to do it. And sad to say, many of our independent King James only Baptist brethren, they don't want to be associated with Bible believers. You know, the old man was a little too hard, and he had all those divorces, and he taught some things, you know, and he was just, and so they've pulled away from that, and they're cutting their own throat, because I'm telling you, this is what's going to happen. Amen. In the modern movement, what they're pulling back from is eventually, because of some of their teachings, they're going to eventually be to a place to where the pre-tribulation rapture. Why is that a big deal? So I don't believe anybody would get that far. Well, you're just going back. I mean, you came out and you had to be premillennial, and from that you had to be pre-trib, because once you start pressing the verses and you take the verses to the extent, it necessitates a pre-trib rapture. Why? Because dispensational teaching gets into soteriology, which is the study of salvation. Dispensationalism at its core teaches that people are saved differently in different dispensations. When someone gets in the Great Tribulation, they are not saved exclusively by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. Once you dismiss from that teaching, which is heretical according to many, many independent King James only Baptist brethren, what's the big deal if you go through the tribulation? If people are eternally secure in the Great Tribulation, they must be in the body of Christ, because eternal security is exclusive to the body of Christ. I will argue that in a court of law with any King James only guy. So just give it a few years. Scofield Reference Bible, I forget which one. You have to look at the guy. I don't know if I have it marked. One of the contributing editors does not. One of the contributing editors of the Scofield Bible, he was not. He didn't believe in the pre-trib rapture. He was premillennial. So you have some of that stuff back in the day. And so what's happened is we're just taking a step back, step back, step back, step back, and that's where you're going to wind up. And so where does that go eventually? Well, this whole system begins to cave. And then you're standing in state doctrine. That thing begins to cave. So then the old camp meeting preaching that we've kind of put up with for years because we like the feeling and we like the emotion. Those guys have been wrong. They've been wrong for years. No change, no change. Stuff's heresy. It's Calvinism at its core. And it's a failure to be an honest student of the Bible and say, you know what? This is what all these other preachers have been preaching. But if I'm going to be honest, and this is what all these commentaries say, and this is what all these scholars say, and this is what all the great dispensationalists used to say, but if I'm going to be honest, that's not right. The King James Bible is right. And I'm going to stick with the King James Bible, even if it goes in the face of independent King James only guys. That some of them are good guys and they're doing some good things. But the Bible has got to be predominant. We have to accent what we are supposed to accent. All right, appreciate it.